Would you please open your copy of God's Word and look with me at Ephesians chapter 5. In this last session, we'll be looking specifically on page 101. All right, Ephesians chapter 5, and let me lead us in reading this together. Let's start in verse 15. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. We have said several times that marriage exists to make much not of marriage, but of Christ. In our songs, we sing in worshiping Christ and nothing else. And so in this passage, we see exactly what Christians are called to. The natural man will not discern the things of the Spirit of God. He will not truly understand the depth and the meaning and the ultimate purpose of marriage. It doesn't mean that we should discourage proper marriage among the world. It means that we should proclaim the meaning to the world. The issue for us as Christians is we are the stewards. We are the only people on earth who have been blessed with the privilege of knowing the mysteries of the kingdom. We have been given the Holy Spirit of God by promise, and we alone have the knowledge of this great mystery. That marriage itself is a parable of the profound. And so when we say that marriage exists to make much not of marriage but of Christ, we are saying that the most healthy, the best way you can cultivate companionship and cultivate your marriage is by not focusing on your marriage, but by focusing on Christ. By considering the Holy Spirit and his role in your life. By thinking on how you walk in your mind. By using all means, including music, to admonish one another to the praise and glory of Christ. Remember, it is in the context of the church that then Christ speaks through the scriptures to husbands and wives and calls them to this great and profound parable, to live out a life that shows the glory and worth of Christ. I dare say that if we understand that we as individuals in Ephesians are being talked to, being spoken to by God, that we are saved by grace to know, to glorify and to enjoy God, then we ought to see that as that momentum of salvation works its way into the domestic order of the home, that same principle continues, meaning this: you exist to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And here is my statement that we are to celebrate in this session: marriage exists to glorify God and enjoy him forever. We might add to that, nuance that, by saying marriage exists to glorify Christ and through that to enjoy even one another in Christ. My purpose is to say this is the chief end of marriage. We know the chief end of man. What is the chief end of marriage? It is a twofold thing, and let's walk away this weekend with that in our hearts, continually pressing in our thoughts, that we in marriage should do all things to the chief end of our marriage, and that is to bring honor and glory to Christ by living out the parable of the profound. And in doing that, we are to pursue joy in one another in Christ. What I'm after then is to see the connection of these incredible commands and how it relates to that great and awesome picture of our salvation. Fruit. Fruit is something that we've talked in this horticulture picture, right, all weekend, about marriage as this beautiful rose. And I've also said we might think in terms of just even larger as a garden, a fruit-producing plants. And we've talked about how we need to see that the first and foremost area that we need to work in is going to be the soil, which nobody sees. It doesn't go to the farm or doesn't go to the fair. It doesn't get awards. But the product from that, the quality of that soil will determine the quality of the plant. Same is true for the fruit. And so we've reached the end now, and we've gone through the cultivation. We've gone through the conservation. We've gone through the nurture. And now we're looking specifically at the produce, the end result, the fruit of it. And I want to tell you that really we ought to understand without hesitation that God designed marriage for your joy. He designed marriage for your joy, for you to be delighted in the beloved that you have covenanted with. I want us to turn to Philippians, please, and we'll just spend a short time here looking through Philippians as a way to understand this fruit. Do you remember the theme again, Song of Solomon 5:16? This is my beloved, this is my friend. In Ecclesiastes 9, again, I quoted yesterday that we are to delight in the wife of our youth. In Proverbs 17:17, a friend loves at all times. We are talking about to have and to hold. In many vows that have been expressed between you, many have included that line, to have and to hold, in thickness and in thin, in prosperity and in poverty. To have and to hold. To have and to hold. To have speaks of the covenant. It speaks of a commitment. It's not so much a possessive concept of ownership, but rather a possessive concept of bonding. To have is the covenant bond. To hold is the sweetness of the intimate companionship. We have committed to our beloved to have and to hold. And the fruit of that is the fruit, indeed, the fruit of marital love. And I want us to focus now on reaping the harvest of a cultivated soil that produces a fragrant and fruitful garden. We want to celebrate the chief end of marriage, including the joy of it. And we need to remember the glorious heart of marriage is friendship, is companionship. And I like what C.S. Lewis said, friends look in the same direction. Friends look in the same direction. May our marriages then be looking to the chief end together. That all that we do and why we exist and why we would work through conflict, why would we resolve differences and challenges, why we would overcome our feelings, why we would reconcile over past issues, why we would take the time for this weekend, why we would be renewed, why we would apply these things, why we would labor in them, why we would discipline our minds. Because we're looking in the same direction to make much of Christ and to enjoy one another in Christ because of marriage. Joel Beakey, in his little book that we've been handing out, this is a good little book, The first two chapters really only deal with companionship. The rest of them deal with intimacy, which I was a little bit surprised because I got it for the companionship part. And then I started reading, and by the third chapter, I thought, okay, this is going a little different than I had planned, but it's still a good book. And actually, what he has to say about intimacy is fantastic. So I commend it to you. I just didn't spend that time this weekend. But let me give you a couple of quotes from this book that I appreciate. There's a lot that I do, but here are a few that are poignant for our subject to this morning. Friendship in marriage is a gift from God. Pray for that. It doesn't just happen. Pray, pray, pray. Set it in the direction that you both look. Make it a goal. This is the chief end, that you would be companions, best friends, and you would find deep joy from your friendship, from your companionship. So pray for friendship through Christ in your marriage and earnestly seek to make your beloved your best friend on earth. That's what we should do. Best friend on earth. Another quote from Beakey, he says this, at the same time, and I think this is wise, don't expect too much of this or any other friendship. Be realistic. Your spouse is not God. Friendship with your spouse cannot meet all your needs or ensure that your marriage will be trouble-free. Your spouse is not sinless, nor are you. You will have to bear with faults and foolishness all your days together. So this isn't, we must be realistic. This isn't some kind of a fictional ideal. This is real. And yet the goal is the same. Pray that you would be best friends. Pray that you would be increasingly more and more companions with deep joy. It takes time. I'm just going to give you a couple of kind of miscellaneous sort of fruits. Again, cultivating for the sake of the fruit, I should say. One of the things that I haven't been able to talk about are a few of these things I want to give you now, and that's just time. Remember that there is no substitute for spending time. No substitute. None. So let's think less on quality versus quantity, and let's think more on the reality. There's no substitute. No substitute. You need time together. Secondly, I would say something I would love to stress more and more and more if we had more time, of course, but this is something you all can take home, and there are plenty of great resources to pursue this. Let me make it clear. What you should share most of yourselves is your spirituality. Your spirituality is truly the greatest gift that you can share with your beloved. Your faith. Beakey tells a little story. It literally made me emotional. He said in his church, there a dear brother in the Lord died and left his beloved. And he went to comfort her, and she was weeping deeply. And after talking with her a little while, he found out that her greatest grief was that they never talked about spiritual things. And she just said, I don't know anything about him spiritually. He served a lot in the church. They were active, they were faithful. But they would go to church, they would be with Christians, and they, in the privacy of their home, never talked about spiritual things. Didn't pray together, didn't read scripture together. I pray that all of you, all of us, would see that the greatest time we could spend, the greatest communication we could share, the greatest of ourselves would be our love for Christ, and stimulate that in one another. Also, the idea of correction. We talked yesterday about conflict resolution. Let me just add this little bit. Because there's so much in the scripture, what it says about companions and friends, things like faithful are the wounds of a friend. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. You're the closest, most intimate companion you should be. So this is where we should find the greatest genuine source of uplifting and necessary and sometimes painful sanctification. Because faithful are the wounds of a friend. We should all be humble to receive correction from our beloved. They are likely the most suited individual on earth to identify our areas of pride and sin, inconsistency, hypocrisy, and just weakness. And they can help us more than perhaps anyone else. But it takes humility to be open to that. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Proverbs 27:9 says, oil and perfume make the heart glad, and the sweetness of a friend comes from his earnest counsel. I'm not encouraging that you simply criticize each other. That's not the spirit. The spirit is earnest counsel. The spirit is a companionship that seeks a sweetness. Doesn't overlook those diseases and those pests that can destroy the companionship. Doesn't overlook those. Addresses them, but with a spirit of sweetness, with an earnest counsel, like oil and perfume, sweet to smell. Well, remember that when we do confront one another, when we do address and correct, when we do communicate and we deal with challenges, remember these two Proverbs, 22:11. He who loves purity of heart and whose speech is gracious will have the king as his friend. The idea is that companionship is won, is cultivated when we speak with a pure heart and gracious words. When our motives are pure and our means are gracious. Right? When our motives are pure and the means are gracious. It's about companionship. And the idea of you'll have the king as a companion is the idea that if you could have the king as a companion, you can certainly have anyone else as a companion. That's the logical intent. Proverbs 22:24 lastly says this, make no friendship with a man given to anger. So let us put away anger and wrath and clamor and malice so that when we engage one another, even in correction, we do so with a spirit, again, a sweetness, purity, the means are gracious and without anger. I think lastly, I want to bring us to this, and this is where we're going to talk about fruit and close our time out here with this thought in Philippians, and that is joy. Joy. Beeke says, if you have a sour disposition, you will not cultivate friendship in your marriage. Proverbs 17:22, a joyful heart is good medicine. A joyful heart is good medicine. Be medicine to one another. The world is it's dangerous enough and hurtful enough that you will be beat up and hurt and made sick. And your beloved should be, well, first in line as a physician to administer the medicine. Joy. A joyful heart is good medicine. How many of us know that, right? We've had a hard day or a sad situation or what, and your beloved is standing by ready when you come home or when you meet at a place or whatever, and there's just this joyfulness. And it just has such a power to penetrate and transform. It's medicinal. Beeke goes on to say, very practically, laughing together is a sweet way to refresh your spirits and draw closer together. So do laugh. Last night, my beloved pulls up the recordings of the games. And I was so tired, and I was so, worried about getting this polished. She pulls these things up, and it just washed over me. I thought, oh, this, I put everything aside, and I just laid there next to her and just watched and laughed. Not at you guys, but laughed. Laughed. And it was so good to laugh. So, such a delight. Proverbs 15:15 says, all the days of the afflicted are evil, but the cheerful of heart has a continual feast. Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble with it. Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a fatted ox and hatred with it. Those are three different things it talks about right there in marriage. And it starts with a cheerful heart. A cheerful heart. Continual feast. Continual fruit in your marriage. Cheerful heart. It's a beautiful thing. And lastly, Beeke says this, sharing your joys also means sharing activities that you both enjoy. Look for areas of common interest and invest in them. If your spouse enjoys something that is not your favorite activity, learn to enjoy it. Now, I love this. He says, go along to an event, and even if you can't appreciate it, enjoy his or her enjoyment. Oh, that's good. I know that because, you know, as a parent of six, I've gone through the phases where I used to do things because I enjoyed them. And now I literally will plan a trip or go do an activity, not at all because I'm going to enjoy it. Like we took the kids ice skating in January. I didn't even want to touch the skates. I with gout, it's not fun. But I was so excited. I was so excited to go. I was anticipating the joy of it. And while we were there, I just had so much joy, so much fun. Why? Because I'm standing there under this little dinky heater thing, cold. No, because I'm watching my family have enjoyment. And it just blesses my soul. And I want to ask you both to see that first and foremost between each other, your beloved. Learn to do things that you mutually enjoy if possible. But if there are differences in what you enjoy to do, learn to have your joy in their joy. It's wonderful. Well, with that, I do want to get to this aspect of Philippians, of joy and fruit, this fruit that produces this joy. Let me invite you to look at just three little passages he gives us that in Philippians that help us to see fruit, and I think it's fantastic. Look at Philippians 1:9. And it is my prayer that your love, think of this in terms, again, if for the church, how much more for you in marriage? If for one another, how much more to your beloved? So it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent. Think about that in your marriage. That your love in the marriage would abound more and more so that in the marriage you would approve what is excellent. And he says this, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the, what? Fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. That sounds very much like the chief end of marriage. That you are to grow in love, with knowledge and discernment, that's wisdom, in the application of that wisdom, so that you might approve the things that are excellent, even for the sake of your marriage, and even in the use of your marriage to bless others, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Well, that speaks very much of this fruit of the chief end of man. I think it also speaks of the fruit of the chief end of marriage. Now let's go over to verse 22. But before verse 22, let's look at its context. I love this. Look at verse 19. Actually, ESV does this well. It should be the middle of verse 18. It starts with yes. Yes, and I will rejoice. For I know, verse 19, I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. Let's not forget verse 12. In verse 12, he reveals that he's in prison. He's in Rome, in the Praetorian prison. That means the prison that's right next to Caesar. And he's on a chain, 24 inches, to a Roman guard. They had three shifts, so 24/7, he's on a chain. He had no freedom. They didn't feed you. If you wanted to eat, someone had to bring it. That's why you'll have this thing about Eutychus later. But anyway, you have this idea here where he's in prison and he talks about his condition, his situation. And he says, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but this is verse 20, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means what? Fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on what? On your account. Imagine if you lived like that in your marriage. That in everything, in the most painful circumstances, even facing the situation like Paul of maybe martyrdom, and he's saying, but if I stay, it's not that I would want to stay for any other reason than to have labor to produce fruit for you. What a way to live. What a way to live in your marriage. That for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. I'm not here for gain. My gain is with Christ. What I'm here for is fruitful labor for your account. Imagine that as beloveds, laboring, not for your gain, but laboring for fruitful labor for their account. Lastly, turn all the way to chapter 4, verse 17. In the context, let's look at it starting in verse 14. He talks about sharing. Oh, this is so good. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. That's because they went through great lengths, traveling 900 miles on foot to bring Paul some supplies and food. Can you imagine that? We complain about a five-hour drive in a comfortable car with climate control to come to the most beautiful place. I mean, I can't imagine this. 900 miles on foot? Yikes. To see a prisoner in Rome. And you being associated with him might just get you in trouble as well. So he says this, yet it is kind of you to share my trouble. That's the trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the what? The fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Here's the main thing. Notice that in Philippians you find this refrain about fruit, and it's always for their good. So let's think in terms of the chief end of your marriage as your labor for producing that fruit for the good of your beloved. The good of your beloved. Now here's a couple of things I want to just draw us together. We're doing good on time, but I want to just draw us together a few last thoughts because I wanted to kind of punctuate what I set out for. I think the main thing that we need, all of us, if we could reduce it down, there's lots of things we could do to improve our marriage. But the one main thing we all need, that is that universal, versatile principle that will always be necessary, and that is humility. Humility. So with that in mind, I want to just remind us of a few basic things. When we offend each other, let's remember This is a covenant of love. And as I thought about this, I just jotted this down. The deepest sense of guilt comes not when you sin against law, but when you sin against love. The deepest sense of guilt comes not when you sin against law, but when you sin against love. You should cultivate such a deep companionship and love that you have the deepest aversion to offending your beloved. This takes humility. Many are the challenges that couples face, but few are the remedies. And pride is the root enemy of all relationships, especially marriage. So we've sought to give more than information here, and it will require more than information as you leave to cultivate truly a fruitful marriage. It's going to take deep humility. Pride more powerfully undermines every means of nurturing and threatens more thoroughly every hope of flourishing. Pride is your enemy in the marriage. Marriage fades when pride flourishes. Love wilts in self-centered soil. Conceit counters companionship and poisons love. Self-centeredness is the enemy of the model of the mystery of the gospel, which is marriage. Cultivation is hard work, but it is highly rewarding. This humility is self-denial, but it is highly rewarding. So it has been our goal to recalibrate and to refresh ourselves in the most important earthly relationship, and in so doing to make much of Christ. And my prayer now is that we just remember this Christ in the book of Philippians. I find it really interesting that this book, in fact, can I see this next slide, please? This book of Philippians is called the Letter of Joy. You know that, right? It's often called the Epistle of Joy. It's the Letter of Joy. Let me just give you a brief overview of what I found striking and applicable to our marriages. First, Christ is the all. Notice everything's in lowercase except one. Christ is the all. 53 times Christ is mentioned in this tiny little book of four chapters. 29 times the word is used, or a form of the word for thinking is used. 29 times. That's more than any other book, especially proportionately. And absolutely, not just per capita, not just proportionally, but absolutely, it's the number one book in the New Testament that talks about joy. 16 times joy is mentioned, more than any other book in the New Testament. So here's what we're looking at. Think about the connection of these things. Christ is going to be truly the essence, the substance of your joy. The means of receiving that is going to be through the means of your mind. The way you think, the way you view. Views are vital to value. And the joy will be the fruit. The joy will be the fruit. So here's just simple. Oh, this gets me excited. You gotta think about how I'm looking and saying, this is remarkable. And it's this. It is striking that the one book in the Bible known as the Letter of Joy is also the one book in the Bible that most powerfully and profoundly models humility. It's Philippians chapter 2 that we read that is the pinnacle presentation of humility. It happens to be that the book of joy is also the book of humility. To me, that's striking. And this joy then is the fruit, the fruit of that soil of humility. So my prayer is that we see this and ask yourself a couple of challenging questions. What will it take to make you happy? I'm not accepting answers right now, but it's a good one. What will it take to make you happy? We live, again, with the thought in our American blood that says we have an inalienable right to pursue happiness. And I don't disagree that we are given by God the design to pursue happiness. My question is where? In what? That's the issue. You know, because you were, let me just try to short circuit this. You were made to boast, not in yourself. in God. You were made to boast. You were made to be happy. You were made for joy, but just not in yourself, not in pride, in Christ and in his means. So we need not to think in terms of, oh, I can't pursue happiness or pleasure, or I can't pursue joy. No, these are things that we are made for, but we need to understand truly where to find it. So if you leave and you hear a high view of marriage in this retreat and you think the marriage is going to satisfy everything, then you've missed it. You've missed it. It's a parable of the profound that satisfies everything. But it's still a parable that should model it. C.S. Lewis said that much of the time, this is powerful, pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only out of having more of it than the next person. We say that people are proud of being rich or clever or good-looking, but they are not. They are proud of being richer, more clever, better looking than others. If anyone else became equally rich or clever or good looking, there would be nothing to be proud of anymore. Well, I think he's right. And the point is, we need to think about what is pride and how can we deal with, again, humility in the midst of this. I think Augustine answers. He says, O God, thou hast created us for thyself. Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. And with that in mind, then, I think we should see that when Paul says repeatedly to rejoice and rejoice and rejoice, he's commanding a symptom. Is that odd? He's commanding a symptom. It's a fruit. You can't command a fruit. You have to command the means. The fruit comes. The symptoms come from causes. You can command causes. You can't command fruit or symptoms. But I think he does so because it teaches us something powerful, that we should all be aware this is the source, this is the means, and this will be the fruit. So he just goes straight to it and says, I've taught you. Now in your marriages, pursue joy. I've taught you how. Now in your marriages, pursue joy. Take yesterday and the day before. Now in your marriages, pursue joy. I can command the symptom. Isn't that great? If you think that way, it's getting right to the heart of it. It's getting right to the chief end of marriage. And that, to me, is exciting to think about. I want to pursue joy with my beloved. You know, this idea of Paul, think about his condition. He starts out the letter. How does he start it out in verse 1? He starts it out by this little statement. He says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ. That word is doulos. It means a slave. He's a slave of Christ. A slave. And yet he writes in verse 3, he's thankful. He's a slave and he's thankful. He's in prison and he's prayerful. He sees the ministry of those under him as a partnership. He doesn't see himself as over them. In verse 6, he says, I'm sure of this, that he began a good work and you will perfect it. Why? And it's right for me to feel this way about you because you are partakers with me of grace in my imprisonment and defense. You've been partners. And now turn over to chapter 4. Look at this. Oh, this is good. In chapter 4, verse 1, think of this in terms of your marriage. My beloved, or therefore my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. And now look at this. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes. Now think about that if that was written to you as a married couple. I agree you, I command you, I urge you to agree, to be of the same mind, literally. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. My point is simply this. He is an apostle. He is in prison. They are not apostles. They are not in prison. And they're fighting, not getting along, bitter over something they can't let go of. And he writes to them and says, you're partners with me in Christ. You're my beloved. And he says, have the same mind. Have the same mind. This, remember, is after he taught Philippians 2. make my joy complete by preferring the other, denying yourself. Look not for your own interests only, but for the interest of the other first, and have this mind in you that was in Christ. How relevant is that for our marriages? And look at the fruit of it now. What's the fruit? The very next verse. Verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. That's marriage counsel. I urge you to have the same mind, a mind of humility in Christ. I urge you, rejoice always. That's good. Well, I could keep you all day, and you know that, so I won't. To surprise you, what I will do instead is I want us to worship Christ now and remember that we are designed for joy and that this humility is a necessity for us to get there. Let me just read to you, and I just want to wash over you. I'm not going to use the slides on this. I just want to wash over you these verses about humility. May we indeed take this counsel to be of the same mind, the mind of humility, so that we would have the fruit of rejoicing. And here are just a few of these examples. God's disposition to the humble are these, and they are profound. God redeems the humble. God gives grace to the humble. God shows mercy to the humble. God regards the humble. God hears the humble. God blesses the humble. God lifts up the humble. God esteems the humble. God leads the humble. God teaches the humble. And God dwells with the humble. Every one of those that I just read is what your marriage needs. Every one of them. Well, you are designed for joy, beloved. You are designed for joy, and God alone satisfies. God has designed us for joy, strong, deep, lasting, full joy. We are made to experience and to feel love, joy, and peace. This is our design, and this is where we thrive. This is when we live in accord with His design. We will experience this fruit. Our problem is we have sought our joy in substitutes. We have sought our joy in lesser things. We have turned away from God to pursue it in other created things. The problem is not with our craving for joy, but where we turn to be satisfied. If I just get this job, then my life will be satisfied. If I can just have this possession or make this money, or if I could get that item, or if I could have something done in my body, or this health, or this family situation, or this friend situation, if only I could have these things, then I would be happy. Then I would have joy, and it's a lie. When we turn away from God, we do not destroy desire, we distort it. You always have a desire for joy. But when you turn away from God and try to find it anywhere else, including in your marriage, as though that were the fount itself, you distort desire. You don't destroy it. Our needs continue and increase. Our desire will rage and be discontented apart from God. So I'm pleading that we seek to satisfy ourselves in Him and not in created things, but in God. The heart is a perpetual idol-making factory. Remember, that's what Calvin reminded us of. And Piper says, we all make a God out of what we take the most pleasure in. The truth is, selfishness and sin offer a measure of perverted pleasure. It's true. A counterfeit delight, a deceptive temporary happiness, a cheap substitute, but it'll never satisfy. Blaise Pascal said this, I find it fascinating. All men seek happiness. This is without exception. Whatever different means they employ, they all tend to this end. The cause of some going to war and others avoiding it is the same desire in both, attended with different views. The will never takes the least step but to this object. This is the motive of every action and of every man, even in those who hang themselves. Everyone is seeking joy. You're made for it. C.S. Lewis said, it is a Christian duty, as you know, for everyone to be as happy as he can. He had such a colorful way of saying things. Temporal blessings, as wonderful as they may be, are only a taste of the real thing. The parable is a pointer. They cannot sustain inner happiness any more than eating a scrumptious meal keeps tomorrow's hunger at bay. You're made for a joy that transcends, and God alone satisfies. Well, beloved and friends, listen, you're all going back to your phones and computers and social media and internet and some children and work and bills, and relational difficulties. You're all going back to what might seem as a rut. My deepest prayer is that you, as our dear Shepherd Rodney prayed earlier, that we don't just move on, but that we take to heart, and we take to heart all that we've considered, but let's reduce it down to at least this, our humility. Be humble and love each other in the joy of the Lord. Let me just invite you to look at this little page, literally just a couple comments. 102, I said beauty, joy, and usefulness. Well, all I meant by this is the beauty of your marriage will be seen as you grow in Christ's likeness. The beauty of the marriage. So let's look at the order of this. First, the beauty of working the soil produces the beauty of the love. Secondly, the joy will be the fruit of that. And lastly, I mentioned usefulness. Fruit is always useful to some end, beyond you. And so I want to end right here. The usefulness I'm asking for you to think about is how can you be useful to impact others with your marriage? Now, I get this. Let's just be real practical and very real. You know, we talk about being a witness and how marriage is the parable of the profound. I, to this date, have not yet heard of anyone coming to faith in Christ because of a marriage. I'm just being real with you because I talk about it a lot. Your marriage should model these things, the glory of the gospel. But you might have this little nagging thought that, yeah, well, what difference does it really make? Who really sees? What is my witness? What is my marriage truly witnessing? What is it testifying? What is it? What difference does it make? Does anybody care how healthy our marriage is? Yes. Because if no one else on this earth cares, the one audience that does is God. So your witness, the way you apply these things and work these things out in your marriage, the reason you will take pains in the days to come to apply these things that you've been reminded in, even if it doesn't affect anyone you know, it bears witness to God, and He is worthy. Remember, let us not be like an Elijah, where we run off and sulk because, you know, you think you're the only one and nobody sees and all your faithfulness has no effect. You remember that? God rebukes him. Says, what are you talking about? I got faithful people all over the place. I'm doing what I'm doing. This isn't about you. And so that can apply to our marriages. It's not about you seeing what happens because you have a good marriage and suddenly it changes and transforms people. No, that's not the point. The point is be in God's grace, put on display so that others can see the model And if no one changes from it, God is pleased. And that should satisfy. Does that make sense? But you can be useful in this way. And I do think that there is a very practical way. You know, all of our children have been impacted by our marriage. It's amazing to me. It's the conversations we've had with our teenagers about marriage, because they've seen our marriage. They've seen in the privacy of our home how God has been so gracious to us to have companionship. It impacts our kids. And I do think it impacts others. So although I've said, even if it doesn't, you do it for the audience of God. But I do think it will. I do think you have a usefulness in this world through your marriage. It matters that you go home and you shine a light and show everyone that marriage is a glorious, beautiful picture of Christ in the church. May He receive the praise. May you get the joy. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time with these whom I love. Thank you for their marriages. We ask your mercy and grace. Help us to do what we cannot on our own. And all of this, Father, we ask for the glory of Christ and for the joy of each one and others through them. In Christ's precious name, amen.